What good is a single sermon? You are correct. It is a rhetorical question. I don't want you to tell me. And I particularly don't want you to tell me what good a single sermon of mine is. But sometimes I do ask you to remember specific things, don't I? Specific things from messages, and some are more memorable than others. But from a week or more ago, I might say, you remember when we said this or when we read this? Maybe it was 2 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, as the case may be. And so I'm going to do that this morning. Remember the sermon from 4 weeks ago when we looked at Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and saw the proof of Pentecost and the signs, the speaking of tongues and the rushing mighty wind and the miraculous gift of other tongues, the tongues of fire. And then 2 weeks ago, remember how we looked at the peoples of Pentecost and we saw all the peoples gathered from all over the Roman world, and the disciples were speaking the native languages of all those that were gathered there from 15 different nations. Well, you might be okay with that if I say remember a couple of weeks ago, remember 4 weeks ago. But what if I ask you to remember that sermon from 6 months ago? Or remember that sermon from a year ago? Or remember that sermon from four years ago, which would have been one of the first sermons I preached here, by the way. Had an anniversary that we just kind of glossed over and kind of forgot about, but the previous Sunday was a 4 year anniversary for us here among this people. And so you might have a hard time remembering those, and I would too. It'd be a different story to try to remember something that distant. But today we're going to be looking at a sermon that was preached nearly 2,000 years ago. And we're going to be looking at this message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost that's recorded for us in this passage. And we're going to be considering the impact of that sermon on us today, because you know something? That sermon, we remember. That sermon had an impact. That sermon affects us day by day because it represents for us the apostolic preaching of the cross, the apostolic preaching of Christ that we still strive to engage in, albeit not in the exact way that Peter did, but in a similar way. So let's read the text together. And again, please simply remain seated, because the text is lengthy, but I want us to pay close attention today. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14 and reading through verse 41. Luke, the writer, says, "But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, 'Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. And give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of God for the people of God, and my prayer is that he would inscribe its truths deeply upon us, that we might be transformed by that truth. Amen. Amen. Well, as we read this passage, we are reminded that after the Holy Spirit came in power, as we've already spoken about, and he came in power on the disciples at Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, there in Jerusalem, Peter then preaches his first apostolic sermon. This, in fact, is the first apostolic preaching of the gospel that we have recorded for us. Jesus had preached post-resurrection, but the apostles, we have no record of them preaching it until this time. And so that message that Peter preached is still the essential message of Jesus' person and Jesus' work, which we still proclaim in order that people might respond in repentance and faith. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would continue to draw those to himself that he is calling out of this assembly, even as it was mentioned in verse 39, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. When we gather to hear God's word, when we gather to hear the preaching of God's word, it is our hope that God would call someone new that day to himself. Now, it may be someone called in salvation for the very first time. It may be calling them back to himself, those who have wandered like sheep who have gone astray. It may be someone who is being called to himself in a vocational sense, pastoral work, missionary work, Bible teaching, whatever it might be. There is room in that call, we might say, for those things as well, even though the primary thing is being called to God in salvation. And so it's our hope that you, if you have not yet responded in faith to that call of God, if you've not yet responded in faith and repentance to Christ, that this would be the day you would do so. So So as we look at Peter's sermon, it really breaks down for us into six elements. And I know as you see this far into the message, you're going to say, "Preacher, how in the world are you going to get through six elements today?" I'm going to hurry. That's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to start with the address. The address includes the speaker and the audience. And this is what Peter does. And that brings us to the speaker. The speaker is Peter. He is speaking not just for himself, but he's speaking on behalf of the 11. He's always been the leader of the disciples, hasn't he? He's always been the one who took the lead and said the first thing, did the first thing. And during Jesus' ministry, he was brash Peter. He was overconfident Peter. He was zealous Peter. He became cowardly, cursing, and Christ-denying Peter when the chips were down. But no longer is he. Now he is restored Peter. He is forgiven Peter. He is the one who is Holy Spirit empowered, who is bold as a lion in the power and the confidence of the risen Christ. That's the Peter that stands up on the day of Pentecost. And as a representative of the apostles, he stands and lifts up his voice, which is just a way of saying that a form of address. He's getting ready to speak, and he calls their attention. That word for address is really the same as the word for utterance back in verse 4 when it says that the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So utterance and address here are the same word. One's a verb and one's a noun, but essentially the same thing. But there's no reason for us to think that Peter was speaking in the same way that they had been earlier, but that he was simply speaking probably in Aramaic, which would have been the common everyday language for the Jewish people. So Peter is the speaker. Who is the audience? Who are they? Well, he addresses them several ways throughout this passage. They're the same group that has been gathered there ever since they heard the sound of the rushing mighty wind, ever since they heard the sound of those who were uttering praise to God in other languages that they had not learned, languages that were known to the different language groups that were present, but not ones that the disciples had learned. So they're the ones who have been there for the Feast of Pentecost, the ones who had traveled there. He addresses them in this passage in three ways. First of all, men of Judea and dwellers in Jerusalem. That's the first address that we see in verse 14. And then over in verse 22, he addresses them as men of Israel. And then finally, as brothers in verse 29. Now, we've spoken at length on previous occasions about them, but just as a reminder, they're all Jewish people gathered there, all for the Feast of Pentecost. They are there for, this is the feast that's 7 weeks after Passover. And it not only commemorates the harvest time, but it also points specifically to Christ as the one who would bring the harvest in finally, and points to the end times. And that's what Peter is beginning to tell them. So he gives them a gentle correction as he says, "Let this be known to you and give ear to my words." In other words, pay attention, listen. Verse 15 says, "For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day." What's he talking about here? What had they just said in verse 13? Now, there were some who were amazed and perplexed and astonished at everything, but then there were those who mocked. And what does it say? Oh, they're filled with new wine. They're filled with sweet wine. The word is glucose. We get our word glucose from this word. It's a sugary substance. So they're filled with sweet wine. But Peter says, you know what? They're not. And the way we know this is it's only 9 in the morning. It's only the third hour of the day. They wouldn't have even eaten anything until the fourth hour. So far from being drunk, this isn't the time when people get drunk. That happens at night, if it happens at all. We're not condoning that it happens at all, right? But if it were to happen, it wouldn't be at 9 o'clock in the morning. And that brings us to the next element, which is the announcement. First the address, then the announcement. And the announcement is that of fulfilled prophecy. We see that in verses 16 through 21. When he says, but this is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. You might have noticed in the bulletin that I've entitled the message, This Is That. I think it's a great way for us to grasp what Peter is saying. This that you've seen, these signs, these wonders, these tongues, everything that you've seen, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Joel is one of the so-called minor prophets. He would have been called one of the 12 because there are 12 minor prophets: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Micah, Haggai, Malachi. I got them out of order, I think. I have to sing the song to remember. But there's 12 of those, and Joel is number two. Hosea, then Joel, if you're keeping track of that. And Joel was one of those Old Testament prophets, one of those 8th century prophets, you might say, who prophesied to the people of Israel during a time of famine and locusts and judgment, really, of God. And so Peter says, this that you've seen is that which was uttered through the prophet Joel. And it's a reference to Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. We're not going to go back and read that passage. It is essentially given for you in these verses. If you want to do a comparison study, though, you can read what Peter utters here and what Luke has written down and compare it to what is in Joel 2, 28 through 32, and you'll notice some differences. And the reason for those differences is mainly this. When you find New Testament writers or speakers quoting from the Old Testament, most often they're quoting from a version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint, sometimes you'll see it written out if you read books of commentaries or Bible study books. Sometimes you'll see the letters LXX, which are Roman numerals for the 70. And the Greek word is Septuagint, meaning the 70, meaning this was a version of the Old Testament that was translated into Greek by 70 or so scholars so that the Greek-speaking world could understand the Old Testament. This would have been the Bible that Jesus and his disciples would have been most familiar with. And so when they quote, it's often from this Greek version. So there are some subtle differences, some textual issues. And so if you look at your version here, and then you look back at what is written in Joel 2, what you're seeing there is translated from the Hebrew text, not a Greek text. So that accounts for some of the differences. So Peter affirms something. When he quotes from Joel, he affirms that what he says is something that happens in the last days. He says, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And then he begins to describe the pouring out of the Spirit, and that it happens in the last days. You know, sometimes I'm asked this question, do you believe that we're living in the last days? I'm asked that question, and my response is always the same. Yes. And we have been living in the last days since the ascension of Christ. The last days is a term that the biblical writers use to describe the period between the first and second advents of Christ, specifically from his ascension to his return. And it's helpful to think of it as a time, if you think of the two ages, the present age, the current age, and the age to come, which is all through the New Testament. This is the language that Jesus used. The age now and the age to come. The age now and the age to come. Think of the last days as a time when the age to come has invaded the present age. Jesus described it as the kingdom that is within you. The kingdom that is in us as individuals and as the church continues to grow, continues to push against the borders of the world and of the rulers of this world, as the gospel goes forth, and there is salvation that comes to individuals, to families, and the gospel goes to the nations, as we see in Acts chapter 1. That is the purpose of the message that Jesus gave to the disciples, so that they would take that word throughout the whole world, to the ends of the earth. It's the age to come, the kingdom that's beginning to invade this current age. As we gather together as the church, we recognize that we are not first and foremost citizens of this world. We're not first and foremost citizens of this nation known as the United States of America. As happy as I am to be, boy, aren't you happy? I am so glad to live in the land of the free and the home of the brave. So far, it is. And we're thankful. And we do not take it as a given. We do not take it for granted. But that is not our foremost allegiance. Our foremost allegiance is to whom? It is to Christ and His kingdom over which He is the King. But it's an invasion, if you will. That's maybe not the best way to think of it, but it is a helpful way, I think, to think of that. We are thinking of it as the kingdom of God, which has been inaugurated through the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Christ at God's right hand. Session just means being seated at the right hand of God. That's the inauguration of the kingdom, but it's not the consummation. The inauguration has happened, and we are now in this last days, so to speak, the last days of really of human history before the age to come, and before the great and terrible day of the Lord, as it's referred to in verse 20, before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. These are the last days before it's consummated with Christ's return, His bodily, physical, powerful, glorious return on the clouds of glory. And that's what we look for and long for with eager anticipation. But until then, we live in this in-between time, this period known as the last days. And so Peter describes it that way. He basically affirms that what Joel is writing applies to what's going on right there. In the last days shall be, God declares, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And so you see prophesying by everybody. And there's some questions. What does this mean? Does it mean prophetic prophecy? Does it mean preaching prophecy? Does it mean praising prophecy? Well, I think based on what we see in the context, what they were doing when they were uttering in different tongues and tongues that they hadn't learned, and apparently all of them were doing it, all 120 of them were doing it. Apparently what they were doing was giving praise to God. They weren't apparently giving the message of the gospel at that point, because otherwise Peter wouldn't have had to stand up and preach this message of the gospel. But they were praising God. They were uttering praise and thanksgiving and magnifying God. And they were all doing it. Praise and worship and thanksgiving is for all of God's people to engage in. And I would say it's helpful if you do it verbally. Amen. Amen. That's like saying sic 'em to a dog. You know that, right? 5 more minutes on the sermon after you say amen. Not really. But listen, Peter affirms that these are also the days. And I know we can't get into every detail here, but old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing visions, the male and female slaves even having the Spirit poured out on them to praise God, to in that way to prophesy. I think that's without controversy at all to understand it that way. And he says, I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. Now, some of this can be understood as things that happened when Christ was on the cross and darkness fell. It could be understood the sun turning to blood, or rather the sun turning to darkness and the moon turning to blood. At least we should consider that as a possibility. Not all of these things, we might say, fully came together at that time, but we know that the prophets, when they were given their message, it was given to them for their time, certainly, but also as looking at a mountain range. And some of the mountains are closer and some are farther away, but when you're looking at it from a distance, what does it look like? It just looks like all one range. Looks like they're all the equal distance. So this is what we see happening with Joel as he gives the message. So we don't have to fret about, well, now was this fulfilled? Was that fulfilled? Peter says it's fulfilled, and we trust him on that, under the inspiration of the Spirit. But the big affirmation here, and the thing to which he was pointing and which he was going in the message, really the climax is, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone. The message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is now made available to people regardless of nation, regardless of tribe, regardless of tongue, regardless of ethnicity. Boy, does this speak to where we are today? It absolutely does. Regardless of social standing, the gospel is given for all. The message of salvation is given to all who will call on the name of the Lord. And to call on the name of the Lord means primarily to turn away from idolatry and turn to the true and the living God in worship. That's the primary meaning. It's not simply to say, hey, God, hey, Lord, I'm calling on you now. Do you hear me? No. The idea is that we have been engaged in self-worship, the worship of idols, whatever they might be, in the mind of human beings, is an idol factory. That's Calvin made that image very clear in my mind. Our minds are factories of idols. We just make them up. And it seems like there's no end to the idols that we have, that we worship. So to call on the name of the Lord is to turn away from all of that, whatever the idol might be. Whether it's money, whether it's possessions, whether it's family, whether it's work, whether it's houses, whether it's lands, whether it's nature, whatever it might be, to turn away from that and turn to God in worship. You know, he came to turn idolaters into worshipers, to turn our little pagan hearts into hearts after his own heart, calling on him in prayer. And so Peter then moves to the third element here in verse 22, which is the rehearsal. The rehearsal. And the rehearsal is a rehearsal of Jesus' person and work. We see that in verses 22 through 24. It again addresses them. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus was a common name in those days, so he specifies where he's from. Nazareth. A man attested to you. One who is avowed to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. He didn't even have to enumerate them. They knew what they were. They had seen Jesus' ministry. This is only 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven. It was only 50 days after the events of the Passover and crucifixion. It was fixed in their minds what had happened. So he didn't even have to enumerate all of the wonders and signs, simply that he did them. In their midst, he says, as you yourselves know, I don't even have to say what they were. This Jesus, delivered up, betrayed to death, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Now, this passage is full of what we would call Hebraisms. It's a Semitic way of speaking, where you have pairs of words that essentially mean the same thing. In other words, you crucified and killed. Did he have to say killed if you say crucified? No. Killed is understood when you say crucified. But it's a Semitic way of speaking to emphasize it. Crucified and killed. Delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge. Is definite plan and foreknowledge different things? No. It's the same thing. It's the predestinating power of God by which Jesus came into the world to fulfill his mission. He came into this world with one thing in mind, and that was to completely fulfill the law of Moses, to completely fulfill God's law in every way, every jot, every tittle, found its fulfillment in Christ. And even the ceremonial law finds its fulfillment in Christ. How? Because As I was listening to Jerry's message yesterday, he described it so well. No one can actually do what God requires. The law. The law is given to us as a taskmaster. It's given to us as a mirror. It's given to us as an example, surely, and as also as an expression of God's will. But as people who do not yet, who have not been regenerated yet, prior to our conversion, we look at the law and it is simply an iron hand that comes down on us and says, and forbids us. I mean, actually it doesn't forbid us, but it's foreboding to us to even think that we might be able to walk in it. And so the sacrificial system comes in. The temple, preceded by the tabernacle, blood sacrifices, blood of goats and bulls and doves, all of that provided a temporary cover for us, for the people of God, temporarily turning away the wrath of God, temporarily turning away his judgment, but pointing to the final sacrifice, pointing to what Jesus did on the cross, which is he was crucified and killed by lawless hands. That's a reference to the Gentile hands, but particularly the Romans, but also who were outside of God's law, but also to the Jews who engineered it, who, though they had the law, lived as if they didn't have the law, and in rank disobedience to it. So this is important for us to understand. This was according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge, predestinating Christ to do what he did. Does that mean that those men who did it were less guilty? No. Their guilt is their own. They are the ones who sent him there. The hands of lawless men are guilty hands, but God uses those guilty hands to accomplish his purpose, his plan, his predestinated foreknowledge plan. But he didn't leave him in the grave. Verse 24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. This is where we begin to see the citation. It's the citation of Old Testament prophecy proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And I'm going to merely say here that Luke is quoting, Peter is quoting, and Luke is writing it down. Peter is quoting from Psalm 16, 8 through 11, and then he later quotes from Psalm 110, verse 1. And that is probably the most quoted verse of Psalm in all verse of the Psalms in all of the Old, in all the New Testament. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That happens again and again and again in the book of Hebrews and other writings as well. But this is the citation. This is the way that the apostolic preaching went. There would be an announcement, a fulfilled prophecy, and then there would be this rehearsal of Jesus' person and work. By the way, if you never hear about Jesus' perfect sinless life, if you never hear about his sacrificial atoning death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his being seated at the right hand of God the Father, and his imminent return, if you never hear those things, you're not hearing the gospel. You might be hearing good advice. You might even be hearing scripture explained at some point. And there's room for that kind of teaching. I don't want to say that there's not. But you need to be routinely under the preaching and teaching of the gospel, the good news. Meaning, if you never hear that, you could be under the misunderstanding, the misapprehension that you have all these things you've got to do in order to please God. All these things you've got to do in order to be thought by him as worthy. There's some teaching out there that's like that. Or worse yet, it simply looks at the Bible as some kind of a book to tell you, hey, these are all the ways you're going to be blessed and find your destiny and your day is coming and, you know, every day of Friday and all that kind of stuff. That is not the gospel. And if you're hearing only that, you are hearing things that are not consistent with the gospel. So he explains what Jesus did, and then he cites the Old Testament passages from David. And I won't dig into all of these, but simply to say he mentions that David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's verse 31. And then he circles back. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. And then he goes on and quotes Psalm 110, verse 10. And that brings us to the fifth element, which is the affirmation of faith, given in verse 36, that Jesus is Lord and Christ. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What was the creed of the early church, the earliest creed of the church? Jesus is Lord. And what does that mean? He is God. He is master. It's not just a term of respect. It's a term reverencing him as God. This affirms that Jesus is equal with God. He is the second person in the Trinity. He is as much Jehovah as God the Father is, as much Jehovah as God the Holy Spirit is. Spring that on your Jehovah's Witness friends as they come to visit you. Yes, we believe that Jesus is Jehovah, and he, or Yahweh, and he is the Christ, that is the Messiah, the anointed one, prophet, priest, and king. It is this name, Lord, that is the name that's above every name, given in Philippians 2. Sometimes we think, oh, Jesus is the name above every name. It's actually Lord. The name above every name is Lord. He is Lord and Christ. So what happens next? We read it earlier. They're cut to the heart. And they say, what are we supposed to do, brothers? And what does Peter say? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This verse is got some difficulties with it. We don't completely get it at this point, but we do. Our understanding of it is limited. But what we see here is repentance, which is also faith in Christ. Those are two things, two sides of the same coin. So repenting, and then as a sign that we have repented, that we truly have faith, being baptized for the forgiveness, meaning because you have been forgiven. That's the understanding that we take from it, and that's a perfectly adequate understanding there of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit had already fallen, so that already the baptism has come. He is present, and he's on his people. But Peter says, you also can have this gift. Forgiveness full and free, the Holy Spirit, the promise is for you, for your children, and all who are far off, all the Gentiles, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. This is the message. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ as a sign that you have done so. Be baptized. That's, water baptism, you say, is it essential for salvation? And the answer is no, not in the strictest sense at all. But if the scripture knows nothing of a Christian who has not been baptized. That's what we see. It's universally the case. So we encourage you, if you are a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, yield to this command to be baptized. And with many other words, he bore witness and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And look at the result. 3,000 souls added that day. 3,000. Started out with 120, 3,000 came. Now Peter had not read How to Win Friends and Influence People. And he didn't follow it when he said that, let everybody know, let all you all know, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord in Christ. He hadn't read the literature on church growth. He hadn't read the self-help tips. Become a better you, and how to present this without offending people. He presented the offense of the cross, the offense of Christ, in all of its rawness. And here's the thing that I want you to take away this morning. That the apostolic message of Christ, his sinless life and his ministry, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his session at the right hand of God, his lordship, his messiahship. This is not simply a footnote of history. This is not simply that little story that you go, oh, that is a nice story. Isn't that great? I'm glad that works for you. No, it requires and demands our attention. It demands a response. What will your response be? The saving response to God's free gift, free offer of forgiveness, free offer of salvation in Christ is simply this: repentance and faith in Christ alone. I exhort you, I encourage you, if you have not yet crossed that line and you sense that the Lord is speaking you to today, do not turn away from that call. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful. We are grateful for your holy, life-giving word. And I pray, Lord, that as it has gone forth in power and in the fullness of your Spirit, that you would use it to accomplish its purpose, that it would not return back empty, that it would not return back void, but would accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. That hearts would be changed, that lives would be completely altered because of this great and glorious message, the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, and his soon return. Lord, we wait for the day. And we issue that invitation. Come, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am lowly and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Lord, may we find rest in you today. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.